life, we believe that God's at work in our lives. We believe that he's doing something or some things, but we don't typically know precisely what. We don't have a comprehensive grasp of what he's up to. If I'm honest, man, that drives me nuts sometimes. Sometimes God takes us through things, we're like, what is that about? Why are you leading me on this kind of path? We know that in his wisdom, he knows what he's doing. We know from scripture things like there's purpose to it, but in the moment, it's hard to wrap our minds around it. And most of the time, we can only make decent sense of it in the rearview mirror. After it's passed, we can look back and say, oh, okay, I see how you use that in this way or in that way. But we can't spend all of our time looking just backwards. We have to live in the present. We have to look forward and ahead towards what God is calling us into, what God is doing in our lives. So how do we do that? What does that look like to live that way? Well, we can describe it in some different ways. We might say we live by faith, right? Not fear. We might say that we are to be surrendered to God, living not according to our own passions, not according to our own wisdom, but rather his. That would be true. We're to live in the strength that he provides, not trying to draw only upon our own resources, but rather upon him. We're to live doing what God has called us to do and trusting that God's going to do what he has promised to do. We do what he wants us to do, and he's going to do what he's promised to do. Let me illustrate that using an obscure movie that came out in the 1970s, early 80s, called Return of the Jedi. Okay? In this movie, there's a Death Star, this giant orb out in space, and the good guys want to blow it up. And the good guys consist of two teams. There's the Space Armada, the guys flying the ships who are going to blow up the Death Star. And then there's the crew on the moon of Endor who has to infiltrate the base and take down the shield so that the space fighters can take out the Death Star. So I guess by analogy, we're the space fighters and Han Solo is God, if you want to, you know, get the analogy the way it's going here. But the guys in the spaceships can't do their thing if Han Solo doesn't do his thing, right? If he fails to deliver on his part of the equation, it doesn't matter what they do out in space. It's not going to amount to a hill of beans, right? The Christian life is a little bit about like that, right? Like, if God doesn't do what God has promised to do, none of our efforts are going to amount to anything. On the other hand, like the movie, they don't wait for him to do his thing and then radio him and say, okay, now we'll show up for the party. They're already there. They're already engaged. They're already at risk if God doesn't come through. That's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in such a way where we're saying, I believe that God is who he says. I believe that he will do what he says he will do. And I will live like that is true right now. Not demanding that he give me all the evidence for every detail before I'll even consider obeying. But right now, I'm going to live as a Christ follower. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do what he calls me to do. Moving away from the Star Wars analogy, let me give you a glimpse of this in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I know that I've referenced this many times before. I'm not confused about that, but I think it's really key to how the Christian life works. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In that verse, Christians are called to do something. Live a life of obedience. Work out their salvation. That is, live out the salvation that they have in Jesus, to do that with fear and trembling, taking this as a serious, grave reality, but they're to do it on a certain foundation, the foundation that God is at work, that God is at work inside them even, so that they would will and work according to God's good pleasure. He doesn't say, live out your salvation on your own, independent of God, good luck. Rather, he says, do it believing, trusting that God is at work in you so that you can succeed in this. That's how the Christian life works. How do we do that? How do we live out our faith? How do we live out our salvation? How do we do that in a way that's dependent, relying on the reality that God is at work in us, if we can't see precisely what he's doing at a given moment? One writer in particular helped me get my head around the structure and goal of Hebrews chapter 12, which is our passage this morning. If you get your Bible with you, Hebrews 12 is where we're going to be. And he helped me see the forest. I think there's immense value in digging into the details, but sometimes you just get to step back and say, what is this whole thing as a overall? Or you ever see those mosaic puzzles where it's all these little pictures and they insert them and the pictures then make a larger picture? Sometimes you just got to step back and say, okay, what is... now I see the whole thing. If you were to look at a mosaic poster or a mosaic puzzle and only see the details, you'd be missing out on the best part of it, right? So stepping back, this is what this writer said. Verses 12 to 17... were an exhortation to be strong, verse 12, and run a straight race, verse 13, and pursue peace and holiness, verse 14, and by all means not to be like Esau, who looked at his birthright and gave it up for a single meal, verses 16 and 17. These commands were based on what God was already doing in us and for us by his loving discipline in verses 4 through 11. Because God is at work for our holiness, verse 10, and our peace, verse 11, therefore don't fail to obtain this grace, verse 15, but submit, verse 9, to God, and pursue the very peace and holiness and strength he is working in you and for you by his loving discipline. So the exhortations are not ways of getting God to act, but ways you act when you trust that God is already acting for you. Verses 4 through 11. God's actions for us are the basis for verses 12 through 17. Our actions in pursuit of peace and holiness. This is so important for your everyday life. It means that the biblical way to be stirred up to do what you ought to do is to think or consider things about God and his action for you, past, present, and especially future. This entire book of Hebrews is written to give you truth about God to think about so that you will not be like Esau, who failed to persevere and did not obtain the grace of God, but was lured into the death trap of short-term pleasure, a single meal. End quote. That's exactly right. If you were to think nothing about God for the next 3 months, just pay no mind, your spiritual life be healthier or less healthy? Less healthy, of course, right? You can't live well for God if your attention's not on him, right? And it needs to be on true things about him, who he really is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And so Hebrews is saying, know these things about who God is, what he's like, what he has done, and what he is doing and will do, so that then you can live in a way that properly responds to that. That's exactly what we want to do. And we want to do it in a way that we don't run the same race that Esau ran. We don't want to go down that path. That last sentence in the quote really hit me. Esau failed to persevere and did not obtain the grace of God, but was lured into the death trap of short-term pleasure, a single meal. You see, he looked at the offer of God, the grace of God given to his family, Abraham, Isaac, and then his generation. He said, I just want a good meal. That's crazy. That's just nuts. But we do the same thing today. Maybe not for a meal, but we take some other thing in life that we enjoy for a little while. Maybe being with the grandkids, maybe school, maybe sports, maybe fishing or hunting or knitting or sewing or whatever your thing is. And we take that and we say, that's what really matters to me. And we trade the grace of God. Not just temporarily in a moment, but if it's the pattern of our life, we're trading it forever. And so this passage this morning is all about giving us food for thought that will motivate us and fuel us to live by faith while God is at work in us, to trust Him and join Him in the work He's doing, so that we end up experiencing His grace forever. And we don't turn that down for the sake of lesser things. You see, there's a sense in which we are not selfish enough. Now, I don't mean that we should be sinfully selfish, of course not. But the Bible presents us with all these motivations for living for God, right? Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven, right? That is, be properly self-interested. Do this thing that is for your own benefit in eternity. And sometimes we say, no, I don't want that much blessing. I only want this little bit of God's blessing. Be after the big stuff that God wants for us. Don't settle for things that are far too small, less than God's best. Our passage this morning picks up in verse 18, but verse 18 starts with a particular word, for. And so we really can't start in verse 18. So I'm going to go back and read 15 and following. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Don't be like Esau. That is, don't be unholy. Don't be unset apart. Don't be unconsecrated to God. Esau's life was not characterized by living for God. He wasn't designated in his living for God. He was unholy. Don't be like that. Why? For, here's the foundation. You're not coming to God like this. And the this is a description of a very unpleasant thing, isn't it? You read that description and you're like, well, I don't want that. What is that? That's Old Testament, Mount Sinai, Israel in the desert, when they encountered God at Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up on the mountain. You know, we read our Old Testaments, we encounter that passage, and if you're like me, at first it's like, well, that would have been cool to see, right? You know, not so much. This is not described as you should have been there, it was awesome. Rather, it's described as something scary. It's described as blazing fire and darkness and gloom. I'm not quite sure how those fit together, but it's both. And then there's a tempest, wind and swirling, and the sound of a trumpet, and there's a voice of God experienced in such a way that the people say, please no more. We don't want to have any more of this. We don't want to encounter him like this anymore. It's too scary. And he makes reference to the command of God saying, stay at your distance. Keep away. Because if you even so much as set foot in this zone on this mountain, even an animal does, death. You're going to be killed. You're going to be put to death for this. Why? Not because God woke up on the wrong side of bed that morning, but because God is holy. He is absolutely loathing towards sin. Sin is evil, is wicked, it's unacceptable. And people are sinners. They're guilty. And so you can't have a holy God and sinful people and bring them together and have it go well for the sinners. And so when they encountered God in this way, this was threatening to them. It was scary to them. It was life-threatening for them. And we might think, well, you know, except Moses, because Moses had his act together. Moses was the one who got to encounter God in profound ways, which is true. He did. But Moses also was fear. In fact, he said, I tremble with fear. Moses, that had to go up on the mountain according to God's command, figuratively, if not literally, his knees were knocking, right? He was himself scared, trembling, physically trembling with fear, encountering this God in this way. We can't look at this through rose-colored glass and say, oh, that would have been neat. It was scary. Why was it so scary? Because God is holy, people are not, and you can't just come together without a mediator, without somebody to make that chasm okay. Don't be like Esau, we're told in this text, because that's not how we relate to God. We don't have that kind of relationship with God. We don't come to God in fear without a mediator under the old covenant. In the old covenant, you had these lesser mediators, high priests, that filled a role. They played their part, but none of them could ever fully bridge the gulf, the chasm between a holy God and sinful people. They were placeholders until the mediator arrived. His name is Jesus. How do we come to God then? If the Mount Sinai experience of the people of God, encountering God, is not our experience, what is our experience? Verses 22 and following tell us, we come to God without fear in the perfect righteousness of our mediator, Jesus Christ, under the new covenant. That's good news. Here's how it's described in the text. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are all enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's my Jesus. That's New Testament, New Covenant Christianity. We've come to Mount Zion. That's a biblical term for Jerusalem. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, aka the place where God is, right? Mount Sinai, God was present on the mountain. Now we're coming to the city where God is. Again, both cases, the presence of God being talked about. We've come to that place, not meaning the earthly, literal place of Jerusalem, but rather the heavenly Jerusalem, it tells us. We have spiritually come to the place where God's presence is, and we're not kept at a distance. We're not left outside the city. We're welcomed in. Why? We're welcomed into the presence of God with all these countless numbers of angels in a festal gathering. Festal gathering, aka partay, right? This is a celebration. The angels are partying and we get to join in the presence of God. That's awesome. That's not the, please, I don't want to hear your voice anymore of Mount Sinai. This is, come on in. Why? Because we are among the others who are righteous and made perfect because we're with Jesus, because we have a mediator who takes us in our sin and cleanses us of our sin and then restores us to God in holiness. Because of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you remember back to the beginning of chapter 11, verse 4, it talked about the blood of Abel. How Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, he was killed, his blood speaks from the ground, testifying to the need that we have to live by faith. That God approves of those who come to him in faith. Okay, that's a good message for us. That's the message being talked about there. But we have a different message from a different person's blood. The blood of Jesus speaks a better message than live by faith. What is the message of Jesus' blood? His blood is the sprinkled blood. You got to know your Old Testament to understand the book of Hebrews. Sprinkled blood in the Old Testament is the blood of a sin sacrifice that is sprinkled for the atonement of sins. It's a cleansing of sin. It's a doing away with guilt before God. That's what that's about. And so the blood of Jesus, the sprinkled blood of Jesus says, forgiven, welcome, accepted, adopted. You are mine and I love you forever. That's how we come to God. We don't come to God like, oh no, he's going to hurt me. We come to God with open arms, knowing that we're going to be received by our Father in heaven because of Jesus at the cross and what he's done for us. That's how we come to him. And if that's true, we don't want to live like Esau. Why would we do that? We're welcomed. We're accepted. Let's embrace that. That's huge. Don't be like Esau, because you don't come to God on Old Testament, Old Covenant, Moses, relationship to God kind of stuff that's scary and threatens you with death. You come to God through Jesus, fully forgiven, fully loved, fully accepted. Let's keep going. Verses 25 to 27. The imperative, the thing that we're supposed to do, is in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, if God is talking to you, and he is, don't ignore him. Parents have a clue what this is like, right? One of my favorite things to do is, hey, child by name, come here. And then I hear, why? No. Come here. And sometimes I have to say it several times. Come here. Come here. We'll talk after you get here. Come here. Stop yelling from the other room. Come here. Don't ignore God when he's talking. What kind of talking is God doing here? In the context of Hebrews 12, in the context of the book of Hebrews, he's saying, don't turn away from Jesus. Keep on following Jesus. Keep on trusting Jesus. Stay that course. Don't turn away from Jesus. Because continuing to trust and follow Jesus is the course to glory. It's the course to joy forever and ever. It's the course that will take you into the fullness of my grace and blessing for you. That's what we don't want to ignore. That's what we don't want to refuse. And we refuse it, we ignore it to the degree that we say, about Jesus stuff. To the extent that Jesus is like, we'll put him in a box and pull him out on Sundays. Or maybe Wednesday nights too. But the rest of the time we're going to do our thing. No. We can't do that. We need to accept, to embrace God by embracing what he calls us to. Now we're given two reasons for that. The first, in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape. Now I'm going to pause there. If you're using the NIV, you're like probably saying, well, Pastor Dylan, the word for is not there. It is. In the Greek, there's the word for there. It just, in English, as they tried to get it to come across, they didn't include it, but it is there. For, here's the basis, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Common biblical thing here. Argument from lesser to greater. If they encountered God in an earthly manifestation and got in trouble for not responding rightly, we who are spiritually encountering God in that heavenly Jerusalem, if we don't respond rightly, you think you're going to get off the hook? No. Analogy, parent, two children. First children, hears the parent's instruction from an older kid, an older sibling, and they disobey the parents. Are they going to get in trouble? Oh, yeah. How much more so if you heard it straight from the parent? You're even more responsible to do what the parent said, right? We dare not ignore what God is saying to us. There is reason to fear if we reject God's gracious call in our lives. And the crazy thing is, why would we want to do that? His call is keep trusting Jesus, keep following Jesus so that you get all the good I have for you. He's calling us to something that's in our own interest. We're not only given this warning to help us be motivated not to ignore or refuse what God is calling us to, namely to persevere in faith in Jesus. We're also given verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. At that time, meaning Moses, Mount Sinai time, at that time, the earth shook, right? The earthquake kind of experience. But there's another shaking yet to come. There's a shaking that is the end all of shakings, the big daddy, the mother of all shakings, that will destroy all the shakeable stuff. So if Mount Sinai is that little earthquake in California, there's an earthquake coming that's going to get rid of California, right? Only in this context, it has to do with getting rid of everything that needs to be gotten rid of, everything that isn't lasting and eternal and worth having around anymore. A shaking that will destroy everything that can be destroyed and should be destroyed. Why? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I'd put it like this. God is going to clean house in heaven and on earth, and everything that needs to be gone is going to be gone. The time is coming that everything that needs to be done away with will be gone, and only the rock-solid, unshakable kingdom of God will remain. I want that day to come, don't you? Death, disease, doubt, gone. Rebellion against God, gone. Sin, gone. The appeal of sin, gone. Arrogance, pride, selfishness, lust, idolatry, gone. Everything in life that's tainted and messed up by sin will be gone. Everything imperfect and compromised will be gone. That's encouraging. All the things that mess up life are going to be gone. God's going to shake it all out, and those things will be torn down and destroyed, and what will remain is his kingdom forever and ever in absolute perfection. That's what we have to look forward to. And if that's true, don't ignore what he's saying. Don't ignore his call to go into that kingdom, to be part of that. Don't miss out on that. That's worth enjoying. It's worth being part of. We want that. Finally, verse 28. Therefore, in light of this, that we don't come to God like Moses, we come to God through Jesus, accepted, loved, secure. In light of the fact that everything's going to be shaken that needs to be shaken, there's a kingdom, a secure kingdom of God forever. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He calls us to be grateful. Now, this is not American thankfulness. This is not, hey, it's November, we're going to do Thanksgiving, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my house, I'm thankful for my car, I'm thankful for food. Those are all good things to be thankful for. I'm not dismissing any of that as things that we should give thanks for. But that's not the kind of Thanksgiving he's calling for here. Rather, he says, thankful for this. For receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He doesn't just say be thankful. He says be thankful for this thing. That you as a believer in Jesus are receiving the kingdom of God. A kingdom that is eternal and perfect and cannot be thwarted, cannot be destroyed, cannot be obliterated. That's where we're headed. Be thankful for that. I think of it in terms of the disciples coming back to Jesus after being sent down. They're like, Jesus, the demons even did what we said. It was amazing. He says, yeah, I know. But don't be glad that the demons obeyed you. Be glad that your names are written in the book of life. Like, that's the real thing to be focused on. Be grateful for that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Be grateful that the kingdom is coming and you're going to be part of it where God's will is done right all the time. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. That's from Revelation, is this word that means come. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm longing for the day that you come and there's no more rebellion against you. Brad and Kendra, our international workers, just sent out their most recent update and they used the word Maranatha in there. And I was like, yes, you go, guys. That's exactly right. Maranatha, come, Lord. Because this world is not so good that I want to be content with this. I want the kingdom to come. I want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want his will to be done in my life so perfectly, so wholeheartedly, so confident in his character and word that it's like the angels' perfect obedience in heaven. I want that. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. If I were to say, does that call you to worship? And you say, yes, I would say, eh. It does not say generically worship. Let us offer acceptable worship, implying at least two things. There's a way of worshiping that is acceptable, and there is a way of worshiping that is not acceptable. Don't worship whatever which way you might think of. Worship in a way that God says okay to. We see this played out in the Old Testament, right? God establishes a priesthood. There's these other guys amongst the Levites like, well, why does he get to be special? Why does him and his family get the inside scoop? We want to do it. That does not go for well for them. You can look at the story later. It involves some of them getting smote with fire from heaven and some of them devoured in an earthquake and the ground swallows over them. Not a good idea to worship God on your terms instead of his. What is acceptable worship? What is it when we come to God with acceptable to God kind of worship? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Living sacrifices. That's a weird thing. If you've read your Bible from the beginning up to the point of Romans, you know what sacrifices look like? Dead, right? Ah, I got a lamb, kill it, give it to God. I got a bull, kill it, give it to God. I got a pigeon, kill it, give it to God. You don't want to be a sacrifice in the Bible because you die. Even Abraham, he takes his son Isaac to be a sacrifice. What was he getting ready to do? He raises the knife. He's about to kill him. Here, we're called to be a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. As in, it's not a one-moment done thing, but you are to live day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment for God, for his honor, for his glory. That's the kind of worship that's pleasing to God. That's the kind of worship that he says, yeah, now we're talking. That's acceptable to me. And what that looks like is in part not being conformed to this world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking differently than you used to think, thinking differently about things than you used to think about things, in a way that puts you increasingly at odds with people who don't love Jesus and increasingly in sync with others who love Jesus because you're focused on Jesus and you live for Jesus. You and I worship God best not through song or prayer or sermons or giving, but through a heart that beats after Jesus and then is manifested in all those and other ways. It's not the act of singing that's pleasing to God. It's a heart that means what we're singing. It's not doing religious behaviors. It's a heart that does right out of love for Jesus. That is what acceptable worship is all about. Living sacrifices. Hebrews 12:28 calls us to offer to God acceptable worship, and Romans 12:1 tells us that that is all about being living sacrifices. Doesn't that precisely fit the context of what we're hearing in Hebrews? Live a persevering life of faith in Jesus. Jesus is better, so stick with Jesus. Jesus is worth it, so don't turn away to anything or anyone else. Keep following Jesus. In other words, be a living sacrifice. Keep trusting him. Keep leaning on him. Keep relying on him. Follow Jesus. Follow him better and better as you fix your eyes on him. Know who he is for you and the priorities that he is working out in your life so that as you focus on him and on what he is doing, namely what he has promised to do, not what you can figure out in the moment, you'll stay the course. I love that verse in the beginning of Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's how we persevere. We fix on Jesus. We keep thinking about him. We keep focusing on him. We keep revisiting what we know about who he is and what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do. Here's the trick about what he is doing, which brings us back to where we started to wrap things up. Do not define what God is doing in the present by what you can figure out on your own. Don't limit yourself to that. Rather, believe that he is doing in the present exactly what he said he would be doing. Look at God's word, and if he says, I'm pursuing your holiness, I'm pursuing your peace, as we found in chapter 12, believe that that's part of what he's doing right now. God has told us what he's doing, and so we can live in light of him doing that, even if we can't see precisely how it's working out. I had a professor in college who did some absurd number of class devotionals out of the same verse in the Bible. It was like, dude, it's one verse. Stop it. And every class, he'd come back and he'd do another devotional. I'd be like, oh, we didn't cover that yet. That's in there. The verse was Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And his devotional that day was on the word that. I was like, oh, no, you don't. I'm a junior in college at this point. I know enough about the Bible. I know enough about Greek to know that the Greek word that is just like the English word that. It's not a special word. It doesn't have any special connotations or meanings. I mean, you can't do a devotional on that. And it's the only devotional I remember to this day. Because he said, we know that. We don't know how. We know that. You don't know with confidence in a given moment precisely how God is working for your good. God has not told you precisely how he's working for your good. Rather, he's told you that in all things, that he's working for your good. So whatever you're facing, whatever you're encountering, whatever you're experiencing, whatever's going on in life, that is part of what God is working for your good. And you have to trust. You have to rely on him to do it the right way. To believe that he is doing it in some manner, even if you can't see it yet. And I'll tell you, if you can't see it yet, man, you are in good company. No Christian can always see what God's doing in the moment. That doesn't mean he's not doing something. He is. There is purpose in your pain. There is purpose in the hardship you go through. There is always good purpose in God's plan for you. So live like that in the moment. When you can't see, when you don't know what's going on out there, trust God's word. There's purpose in this. He's working for my good. And then insert some specifics where the word of God shows us. He's working for my holiness. He's working to make me more like Jesus. He's working to increase my peace in him. Those are the kinds of things that we can rely on God to be doing. What's the foundation for that? For our God is a consuming fire. For. Basis, foundation, reason. For our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that a positive or a negative? Depends on who you are. The Bible describes consuming fire in a couple of different ways. For those who are bad, it means he's going to destroy them. We're referring ultimately to hell here. God will consume us, destroy us, if we are in our sin, in Adam, rather than Jesus. Our God is a consuming fire that will destroy all that is in rebellion against him. So in a sense, if somebody's hearing these verses and they're not right with God by faith in Jesus, this is a warning verse. But for those who have accepted God on his terms, repentant faith in Jesus, not relying on their denomination, not relying on baptism or First Communion or Lord's Supper or any such thing, This is a good news thing. Because for the people of God, God is a consuming fire in the sense that he consumes their impurities. He refines them. Our God is a refining fire. Scripture uses that imagery repeatedly, meaning God's going to get rid of all the muck in who you are so that what's left is pure, or to use the language of this passage, unshakable. If I were to take the sum of who I am and put it before God right now, I'd be embarrassed because there's parts of who I am that I don't like and I know God doesn't like. And the same is true for all of us. You're not perfect any more than I am. That stuff is being done away with. God's doing away with that. He's a consuming fire who will consume all the imperfections, all the blemishes in who we are. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. God's plan for you is to make you like Jesus. He's going to make you like Jesus. He's going to consume what's in you that isn't Jesus-like and leave you looking like his perfect son, Jesus. I want that. I'm encouraged by that. I can give thanks that that's the direction that God is taking us in Jesus Christ. That encourages me to live in faith. I don't know exactly how it's all working out in the moment, but I know the destination. I know where we're going. I know where he's taking us, and I know where we will end up when the journey is done. That's how we live by faith when we can't see what's going on in the moment. We say, I know who's leading me. I know his purposes, and I know the destination. Hang in there. Don't bail. Keep going, following Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to stay the course, to see Jesus well enough and consistently enough, to fix our eyes on him faithfully enough by your strength, that when we're confused, when we're hurting, we say, I don't know where else I'd want to go. I want Jesus. To know, like the disciples, that he has the word of life. Where else can I go? I may not understand it all in the moment, but I have seen Jesus enough to know that Jesus is better, to believe in the moment of my pain that Jesus is better, and to say no to every off-ramp, and to stay the course in the race marked out for me. The race marked out for each of us of persevering, lived out, day by day, practical faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith, who brought us into the race and will see us through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.